Numbers chapter 27, reading at the beginning. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin, that is to say, died the common death of men, and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. This was not something that he felt he could pronounce upon right away by himself. It was something so new and unthought of. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. This is the initiation of long-lasting legislation, you see. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and who may go in before them, and who may lead them out and who may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him, and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded, by the hand of Moses. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us turn together to the 27th chapter of the book of Numbers. You will remember that the message of the 26th chapter a fortnight ago was about the faithfulness of God. And we stressed its twofold reference in grace on the one hand and judgment on the other. Now, there's a sense in which this same lesson is continued in the 27th chapter. Well, the same contrast is present here. The daughters of Zelophehad are assured of their inheritance, while the divine verdict on Moses, who spake unadvisedly with his lips and was excluded from the promised land because of this, this divine verdict on Moses was ratified. And so we're going to look, first of all, at this interesting and almost strange account of the daughters of Zelophehad, and then at Moses, the man of God, and then Joshua, his divinely appointed successor. You may have noticed when we read chapter 26 a fortnight ago that these daughters of Zelophehad were mentioned in the 33rd verse of chapter 26, simply in passing. But this is a habit that we find often in the Holy Scriptures. Mention is made about something, and then later on the whole issue is taken up. Chapter 26, verse 33, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters, and the names of the daughters were, and so on. And here we have it opened up for us in chapter 27. And if we had time, we could look through to the book of Joshua at the 17th chapter, where we find the inheritance being actually apportioned to the daughters of Zelophehad when, in fact, they got into the promised land. Now, in an account of this nature, what we really need to do is to get behind the outward features of the story and discover any principles that may underlie it. For this is how we can gather spiritual food and a spiritual message for ourselves. Well then, here is a situation in which an unprotected, defenseless family of daughters who seem to have no provision made for them within the known and declared legislation concerning inheritance in the promised land, appeal to the justice and faithfulness of God for recognition and redress, and their appeal is upheld and honored. And if we bear in mind that an unprotected, defenseless family of daughters would be much more unprotected and defenseless in those days than they would be today. And it is by no means unknown that unprotected and defenseless people in our day get a very raw deal. And when we realize this, we see just what a tremendous thing this is. And this was for these defenseless daughters of Zelophehad. And it's a very remarkable thing to find such a piece of humanitarian legislation at such an early date, when the rights of minorities, let alone minorities of women, were so little recognized or taken notice of. And it emphasizes once again what we've seen more than once in our Old Testament studies, how advanced the Mosaic Code really was. But it does something far more as well. It underlines the reality of the fatherly care of God for all those who have been hardly used by life, those whom misfortune has buffeted, those who are the poor of the land, those who tend to be forgotten in the mad whirl of life, those who have few to care for them and fewer still to plead their cause. This is the lesson in the story of the daughters of Zelophehad: the fatherly care of God for those who have been buffeted and hardly used by life. And when we put it like that, immediately it's a message for today.
We may not know how many people are sitting here this morning who feel just this, that they've been hardly used by life, that they've had a raw deal. But this is God's message to you, if you're in that case, the reality of the fatherly care of God. And it's a word of tremendous encouragement for all who have ever found themselves in this kind of position of helplessness in their need, lonely, unprotected, unprovided for, underprivileged, deprived of the protection and sustaining force that men folk can give. And this is the message: there is a God in heaven who cares. And it may be that this is why God has brought you here today, just that you might be told this once again: there is a God in heaven who cares and who understands. Isn't that wonderful? Here you are, busy spreading out your distress to the Lord, feeling the desolation. And isn't it astonishing how, in time of trouble, you do feel a sense of desolation and aloneness? Well, this is God's whisper to you. There is a God in heaven who cares, who sees, who understands, and will move in answer to your cry, and will provide for your need. And what we need to recognize again and again and again on the authority of the Scriptures is that there is no one too insignificant for the living God. His tender mercies are over all his works. And of course, this is embodied supremely for us in the gospel narratives themselves, where we see the Son of God, the friend of sinners, making good this word to the insignificant, to the poor, to the oppressed, to the lonely, to the sad. Think of the widow of Nain and how kind he was to her. Think of blind Bartimaeus. Think of the leper whom he cleansed. Think of the woman of Samaria. There is none too insignificant for the fatherly care of God in Christ. Christ was their champion as well as their Savior. Well, let's take this word to ourselves today without reserve, because it's for us. It's an assurance about what God is like. This is the kind of God he is. And this chapter invites us to bring our plea to him, spread it out before him, and nothing that is a concern to us will fail to be a concern to him. This is what he said to Moses: the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. You see, they had only to speak. They had only to tell their case. That was enough. And redress was immediate. And full. All they had to do was to make it known. What a lesson this is for prayer. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let your requests be made known unto God. The daughters of Zelophehad did, and immediately the Lord said, they're right, you know. Let them have the inheritance. But there are other lessons in this story, equally profound and far-reaching for us. Bear in mind that at this point in the story, Israel was very much still in the wilderness.
The promised land was yet a dream for them. It was not theirs at that point at all, except in title and in promise. It wasn't theirs to apportion to the various tribes. And yet, here is a group of people laying claim to an allotted part of it, as if it had been all conquered and made over to the chosen people as an accomplished fact. Well, you see, here's an example of faith that is faith indeed. Their faith was in the word of promise. They didn't doubt that what God had promised to his people, he would assuredly perform. And they were determined to be in on it. They were so convinced about the promises of God that they took steps to stake their own personal claim. It's very wonderful to think that in the midst of so much faithlessness and backsliding among the people of God, there should be this kind of unquestioning faith in his promises among the people. An example of the faithful remnant, you see, that we were discussing in Romans chapter 11 last Sunday evening. It reminds us that even in the darkest hour, God has his 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I believe God's heart must have been glad that day when he saw this family of daughters expressing such a real and living faith in his promise. He must have said, well, here are some people who really believe that I mean what I say. That's the kind of faith that God likes to see. Faith in the promise. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You could write that word large over the experience and the lives of these daughters of Zelophehad, because they hadn't seen the promised land. But they believed God's word. And there's something else. It's not difficult for us to see a spiritual parallel here. The promised land in the Old Testament is certainly a type and illustration of salvation and eternal life. And if this is so, then the five daughters of Zelophehad were taking their claim to eternal life and laying hold upon it. And this really is a very graphic illustration and a telling illustration of how to enter the kingdom of God. They considered the promises, they interpreted them in relation to their own case and their own needs, and they sought to apply them personally to their own needs and desires. And they won through. Now this is how to enter the kingdom of God. God has given us promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it is ours to lay claim personally to the promises and make them our own. Last Sunday evening we sang the words of that lovely old hymn, I take God at his word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. I take God at his word and deed. That's the way of salvation. What must I do to be saved? Take God at his word and deed. Believe the testimony he has given concerning his Son in the Holy Scriptures. Cleave to it. Make it your own. Make it your stand. And say, I stand here, God helping me. I can do no other. That's the way of salvation. That's what these daughters of Zelophehad did. They made the promises their own by claiming them, laying hold upon them. Simple faith. I've often suggested that old Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, can always be relied upon to bring forth an arresting and characteristic comment on any situation of this nature in the Scriptures, and he certainly does so here. I often look up Matthew Henry to see what he's got to say, and very frequently I find a snatch, a sentence or a phrase which brings a whole new train of thought what he says about five daughters of Zelophehad is just this. They were certainly five wise virgins. That's all he needed to say, because that immediately takes our mind into Matthew chapter 25 and the parable Jesus told about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. The five wise filling their lamps with oil and being ready. That's what these five daughters of Zelophehad did. And one almost wonders whether Jesus had this story in mind when he told this particular parable. Well, if this is the way of salvation, then this must be an invitation to someone here today to get up and claim the promises of God as he offers his great salvation and make his blessings their own glad possession. You see, in a moment or two we'll be sitting at the Lord's table and he says, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat." This is it. This is it. Making the blessings of redemption our own. This is the meaning of the sacrament. This is why Jesus instituted it. His disciples weren't understanding what he was teaching them by word of mouth about his approaching death and the blessings that would come to mankind through that atoning death. And he took bread and wine from the supper table and said, "Look, this is what I mean. I'm offering you the benefit of my body and blood. Take them. This is salvation. It's to be taken. It's the gift of God." That's what the sacrament means. That's what the daughters of Zelophehad did. They viewed the promises and they said, "We want that. We want a share. We want a place in our Father's house." And God said, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Give them the inheritance." How wonderful. Well, we go on there at verse 12, as you notice, to the story of Moses and his final displacement by Joshua. The Lord said unto Moses, "Get thee up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt also be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron was. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before thine eyes," that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Now this word about Moses stands in marked contrast to that about Zelophehad's daughter. They are promised an inheritance in the land. Here Moses is excluded. And the reference, of course, is to what happened, as we saw in chapter 20, when, according to the psalmist, Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. And for this sin, and we'll discuss it in a moment, for this sin, he was excluded from the promised land. Now, we must be very careful to understand that this does not mean that Moses was excluded from God's eternal life. There is no question of his being finally excluded from divine favor in this sense. But he was excluded from further participation in the divine purposes, and he was replaced by Joshua. He died at the age of 120. His eye was not dimmed. His natural vigor was not abated. He wasn't a done old man. That wasn't why he died. And other things being equal, he could well have led the people into the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to. He was given a view of it from the mountains of Moab in the east, but he wasn't allowed into it. Now, let's look at two references in the book of Deuteronomy for a further elaboration of this incident. Deuteronomy chapter 3, at verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. This is Moses' own comment on the question of entering into the promised land. Deuteronomy 3 and 23. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes. For thou shalt not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua, and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. God said, Speak no more unto me of this matter. It settled Moses, nothing you say will change my will. Speak no more about it. Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse 48. Deuteronomy 32 at verse 48. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron my brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Sin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. But it's very striking and suggestive to recall that in the New Testament time, when our Savior went up the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before the disciples, Moses stood there in the glory with him. Very wonderful. Very, very wonderful and mysterious. However, that's not our concern today. What we need to learn from this story is this. Not that Moses was excluded from the blessings of eternal life, but that his ill-considered irritation and anger at the waters of Meribah proved to be a costly mistake for him, and one that excluded him from the privilege of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And what we can learn from this is that the sins of the saints, though they will never make them forfeit eternal life, will affect their continuing usefulness and serviceableness for God. You see, God is faithful to himself, and he takes his own grace seriously, though we don't take it seriously. And this story stands in the scriptures as a timely warning to all who believe in him that we may never presume upon the grace of God. Carelessness and neglect in spiritual things, although it may be forgiven, may cost the children of God very dear in the long run. It's solemn to realize that in the scriptural record there are several cases of servants of God honored and owned of him in the most signal kind of way in his service. Falling away sadly and tragically in the later days of their life. Noah, who found grace in the sight of the Lord, got off the stage of scripture history in an inglorious and shameful way. Moses is excluded from the promised land. David, the man after God's own heart, blotted his great career with that terrible sin. Solomon, who began so well,
lost his head and his heart, and well nigh lost his soul with strange women. If this has a lesson for us, it is this. It is that there are dangers concealed in the spiritual life for those who have advanced beyond the elementary stages and who have been going on faithfully and steadily for long enough, for years, in the glad and honored service of God. Well might the prophet pray, "Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years." That phrase the commentators tell us refer to the middle years, and may be taken, spiritually speaking, as referring to those middle years when we're at the height of our power for God. There is the danger point. It's there that we can fall tragically and lose our crown. Now we may be perhaps tempted to think that this judgment on Moses was rather harsh. After all, he'd been a wonderful servant of God. And you know, it was in his strong point, not in his weak point, that Moses failed. Moses was meek above any that walked the face of the earth. That is where his strength lay. And it was precisely there that he fell. You know, sometimes in the spiritual life, we're so intent upon guarding what we think are our weak spots. And we put up double defenses there, and we're very right to do so. It's very necessary to do so. But we're sometimes so preoccupied with our weak spots that we let the devil into what is a strong point. Have you ever fallen and been tripped up by the devil in one of the stronger areas of your experience? This is what happened with Moses. Oh, we may be tempted to think this was a very harsh thing that God did. But we may be sure for all that that God didn't deal arbitrarily with his honored servant. Who shall know whether Moses' sin created something in him that made him incapable of furthering the divine purposes with Israel? This is the point to see. Sin incapacitates for future work. And if in fact the ongoing work of the Lord requires continual enlargement of capacity for that work, then we cannot afford to impair that enlargement by any kind of sin. Let me give you a simple illustration of the kind that Paul would have liked to make and was in the habit of using in the field of athletics. If a world-class runner damages a muscle, he may be off the track for a time, but it may heal up. But it may heal up in such a way as to leave a residual weakness. Now he may still be a very fine athlete, but he may no longer be able to give the superb classical performance as before. Something will have come in to disqualify him finally from that realm where only two or three names of world class can be mentioned. Now, so it was with Moses. Sin in the believer is forgiven, but it may do permanent damage to his usefulness and disqualify him forever from the kind of purpose that God has for him. And this is very frightening. And my friend, God means it to be frightening, so that we may beware and at all costs battle against sin. The last part of this chapter deals with Moses' successor. And while we are speaking of disqualification in relation to Moses, we can now think of qualification. Grace, of course, is the principle on which the work of God operates. And I do not mean that we can ever qualify for grace. There is something so essentially sovereign in the way that God lays his hand upon a man for his service,
that forever excludes any possibility of being worthy to serve him. But at the same time, just as sin reduces our capacity for the kind of enlargement that God's continuing work may need, so in the same way, obedience and responsiveness to the grace of God and to his good and perfect will creates the possibility of enlargement of capacity and sets us in the way of further positive service. Jesus said, to him that hath, it shall be given. And these words are particularly true in this connection. You see, God had his hand upon young Joshua from the beginning and had destined him for a work of strategic importance and significance as the successor of Moses. And early on in the story, you may remember, in connection with the story of the spies, when the spies went in to spy out the land at Kadesh Barnea, Joshua was one of those who brought back a favorable report. Caleb was the other. We are well able to go in and possess the land. And you see, that day, if you could put it that way, this way, Joshua passed a test that did something to him that enlarged his capacity and led him on. And in the fullness of the time, God called him forward. I was thinking of a very remarkable verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet says, listen, O isles, unto me, Isaiah 49, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Hidden in the hollow of God's hand, hidden in the quiver of God, and prepared for the appointed time. That was Joshua. That's the whole point. We may not know what lies ahead of us, service-wise, but we can know this, that when God is taking a dealing with us, it behoves us to be deeply responsive to him and obedient to all his perfect will. For the day may come when that obedience that we offer to the summons of God week by week, day by day, month by month, may in the end have enlarged our capacity and made us the kind of person who will be able to do what God wants to be done sometime in the future. That's the point. That is how it was with Joshua. Now, Moses had a wonderful pastoral care for Israel. We see here that he accepted his own situation humbly and with complete submission. And his concern was only that Israel might not be left as a sheep without a shepherd. And Joshua is chosen as the next under-shepherd of Israel. This is the Old Testament apostolic succession. And I bid you notice that it wasn't a tactual succession merely. It was something related to the Spirit. God said to Moses, here is a man, Joshua, in whom is the Spirit. In whom is the Spirit. This is the only kind of succession that matters in the Church of God. In whom is the Spirit. Nothing arbitrary here. And on such an one, the mantle of Moses was to rest. Now, it's not for us to assert that Moses was set aside by God in the sense that Paul uses the word disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9. Nor can we say how long he might have gone on as leader of Israel if he hadn't spoken unadvisedly with his lips. But what we do see here is that the work of God goes on, none hindering. Soon Moses was to climb up the mount His work was over, and he was to lie down to rest, being gathered to his Father. The saying has it, God buries his workman and carries on his work. And you see in the appointment and anointing of Joshua the steady onward movement of the divine purposes. God's work goes on. In his infinite grace, he invites our cooperation and participation in that work. When we are obedient to his summons to work with him and for him in his vineyard, his work goes on, and we are blessed and enriched in the doing of it. When we disobey, God's work still goes on, and we are hurt and sometimes irreparably damaged by our folly. It's always we, not the work, that suffer. God has ordained that his work shall go on. He invites us to cooperate. If we cooperate gladly, that work will go on, and we'll be blessed as it goes on. But if we resist, and if we dilly-dally, and if we disobey, well, his work will still go on, and we'll be the ones to suffer. God help us to obey at all costs, in complete and humble submission and surrender to his holy and perfect will, that we might be blessed in the work that goes on, none hindering. May God bless his word to us all, for his great name's sake. Now let us sing together hymn number 312. It was on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, that night in which he was betrayed, the Savior of the world took dread, lot of thanks and glory given to him that rules in earth and heaven. That symbol of his flesh he broke, and thus to all his followers spoke. We shall sing from verse 3.